Found your place in Esther chapter 7. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll look at this passage. Our loving Heavenly Father, we again thank you, Lord, for our privilege, Lord, to open your precious word. We thank you that when we open the word of God, we're opening words and reading words that come from our Creator. And so, Lord, we're always mindful. I mean, we want to treat your word with the reverence that it is due, but we also pray, Lord, that we would understand your word aright and that we would be so very careful because it is your word. So we ask, Lord, that you be our teacher. We pray, Lord, that you would meet our need this morning, that your spirit would minister to our hearts and help us to grasp who you are. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably many see this as the climax of the book of Esther because it's the fall really of Haman really takes place here. Let me read the first four verses of this chapter. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half my kingdom, it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female servants, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." Now, I mean, this is it had to have been a dramatic moment for the king to hear this. But this is so much has taken place in just such a very, very short time. I mean, we're literally talking. Just the day before this, Esther was going into the king and she did not know if she would live. She was going in to make a request. Remember, the king had to hold out his scepter. I mean, that's the day before. And shortly after that, Haman's doing his business and he comes out, sees Mordecai, and this is on that same day, sees Mordecai who refuses to humble himself before Haman and bow down before him, and again, you know, he won't do it. And it's almost like he's forfeiting his life when he does that. And there's a question about maybe he was doing that intentionally. We don't know, but I mean, certainly, you know, he is literally putting himself in the face of death right there. But that's what he does. He won't bow down. And then Haman, what does Haman do? He says, builds a gallows, which is literally a stake about, you know, 150 feet high to hang Mordecai on that. That night, so this is the night before this, who can't sleep? The king can't sleep. King can't sleep. And so he brings in the records and reads about Mordecai, who has, you know, is responsible for saving his life, and then decides, I have to honor Mordecai, I have to honor him. And who ends up leading him around on a horse? None other than Haman. I mean, unbelievable, excruciating humiliation for Haman. Now, that happened this morning. Okay, that's so close. So Haman here is rushing in now. He's in before the banquet, and he has just come from this excruciating humiliation. And now the queen says this, you know. Now, it's an emphatic when the queen says, you know, she's pleading for her life. It's a very emphatic plea. And the way she communicates that is by this repetition. You know, I'm going to face this. You see it there in verse 4. He says, "I've been sold, my people, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." I mean, she's saying the same thing in three different ways. She does that for emphasis. You know, he's going to crush me. I'm going to be destroyed. So it's emphatic. It's an emphatic plea. And she also adds the, you know, "Were we to be sold as slaves, you know, I would have held my tongue." And the idea was just like, well, if I'm a slave, I'm still what? I'm still alive. I'm still alive. You know, I would have held my tongue. I don't know whether that would have been true or not, but that maybe is just a saying, you know, but yeah, it's an emphatic plea. Now, one writer has said this, there's really no guarantee that this plea is going to work. Now, in other words, you could say that as far as she's concerned going into this, many would see this go, she has little real hope that what she's trying to achieve here, you know, she'll be able to accomplish it. There's little hope. And the reason for that is, you know, it all comes down to there is a decree that he can change, one. There is money he's going to make, number two. Now, in fairness, you could say he'll probably figure out a way to save who? Probably figure out a way to save the queen. But as far as the people goes, but her heart is for the people, okay? So so she may have saved her own, probably saved her own life, but it's the people she's concerned about. It's unlikely that would have happened. The other thing is, she's bringing essentially an accusation against Haman. Now, Haman is an honored and trusted noble, you know? He's the one that Ahasuerus said, you're to bow down to him. I mean, Mordecai didn't bow down. That was in defiance of a command of the king, because the king said to bow down. So we need to be mindful of who Haman is in the eyes of Ahasuerus. He's a great noble. And so, you know, Esther is bringing an accusation against him, but she's also identifying with the people whom Haman said are essentially a subversive people. You can see here that, you know, it's not all going to be, give me my request and she's going to get it. There's no real guarantees here. Now, it all comes down to this idea of loss. When she says, right at the very end there, see verse 4, where she says at the end, had we been sold as male and female servants, I would have held my tongue. Now, this is sort of a key thing she says. Although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Now, what she has done here, and this is a little bit of a challenging passage, because it's almost like you could overanalyze what's taking place. But in a subtle sort of a way, she has turned it around from her loss to his loss. Who, compensate your loss. And the one who has caused the loss, the enemy, is not just my enemy, he's your enemy. You see that subtle twist? So it's a kind of ingenious, because it's not really just all about me, my husband. The loss is yours. And in a way, there's, when we say little hope, when we're thinking about Esther as she's what she's doing here, she is going to be using a really persuasive argument. We're going to get to it in a second. So, and it's quite compelling. So it's not that she had no hope, but she has turned it around here so that he's got this, there's a loss for me in all this. I have an enemy. When it comes to loss, when she uses the word compensate, now it's not literally that, but that's a correct translation, is compensate. When we hear the word compensate, what do we think of? Shekels, right? We're using shekels. And that would have been very much on her mind. When she uses the word compensate, though we're thinking money, I don't believe that's the thing that she's thinking of primarily. However, it is a big issue. Do you remember when Esther sent out her servant to go and say, to Mordecai, when Mordecai was at the gate and he had sackcloth and ashes on and he's weeping and she wants, go out and see what's going on. When Mordecai, when the servant came to Mordecai and talked with him, and he explained everything. I'll just read it. It's in chapter 7 and chapter 4 and verse 7. And this is what Mordecai told her servant. And Mordecai told him all that had happened, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay, into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. So the money side of it, it's like this huge elephant in the room, and it has to be dealt with, and inevitably it has to be dealt with. But there's this, you know, pile of shekels that are is going to come into his coffers, you know. And so there's somehow a loss there. And there is, in some sense, when she raises the whole idea, you know, we could have been sold for slaves. There is a little bit of a loss for the king. And it's almost crude here, but if you have somebody and, you know, you could do one of two things to them, you know, they're an enemy of the state or whatever. There's two things you could do to them. You could execute them or you could sell them as a slave. There's a monetary benefit to selling them as a slave. Because you sell them as a slave, somebody buys him and you get money. So you see that? So I don't know how much this will play, and it may not have played at all, but there would have been, for the king, it's like the king is going, I could have made more, there could have been more money here for me. And there's nothing he could have done about it because of the decree. All right, because of the decree. Now, so there is that, you know, that loss. It points more to the character of Haman probably than anything else. Because if the king is sitting down, now he does not have the time to sit down and try to think about all these. I mean, this is what we were doing over the past, you know, few days. You're sitting down and you're thinking about it, you know. The king wouldn't have done that. But if he had, he would have concluded something like this. Hang on a second now. Haman, he wants to destroy the people rather than sell them as slaves, and I would have made more money. Now, Haman would have done it out of vengeance. So he's thinking more about his vengeance than he is about, you know, the king's coffers. That's probably a little subtle thing, and it's probably insignificant. But it would have cast Haman in a sort of a negative light. Okay? Now, there's the financial loss. The reality is that he stands still to lose a lot of money if he doesn't go through somehow with this decree. So she has really, in some ways, she's really not addressed what would have been very much on her mind and Mordecai's mind and the people's mind. Is like, we have no hope here. You know, there's a decree, but not only that, there's money to be made for the king. And she really has not addressed that. And that's really not what the compensation is about. Okay? When she says, how could the king be compensated? She's trying to bring him to the place where he can see that the loss that he had is going to suffer is greater than the money he would lose. Are you following? This is kind of a little convoluted here, but she has to bring an argument that he stands to lose far more than the money. Now, you might think, well, it's not the people, by the way. He doesn't care about the people at all. I don't believe about the people at all. Now, you could say he does care about who? He does care about the queen, okay? And, you know, and right now, I mean, he has just said to her, I'll give you anything you want but half my kingdom. In other words, you know, can I just have my life, please? You know, you'd be inclined to think, yes, that would be, that's really what she's getting at. There's some sense in which there's an element of truth to that. You can't forget he also has what? He also has a harem, okay? And she's more of a trophy queen than there is any deep relationship with her, okay? Even though she's seen in a favorable light here. There's one thing he stands to lose, which is really important to him. And that is, in a sense, his honor. He has been duped. He has unwittingly signed his own queen's death warrant. All right. Now Haman didn't know this. He would never have done it. You know, it kind of is immaterial. You know, Haman is responsible for it, and he's responsible for the king signing his own queen's death warrant. Now, if you think about, you know, when we were looking at. You know, when we were thinking about, that Haman made this request that I want to wear the king's garment. Remember that? And one of the things that you people would have brought up was, I mean, that's like, you know, you're laying a hand on the throne. You know, you want to wear what the king has. You know, and I mean, that's, you know, that you've signed your own death warrant by desiring something like this. Imagine what it'd be like if you're trying to kill the queen. If you're trying to kill the queen, you're making an attack on the king. You know, you're undermining the king's very authority, his honor. There's the loss. There's the loss. Is that worth more than money? See that? You can see how this can be a really powerful argument. Now, he's going to straight away, you know. Now, this is very interesting what happens next, because straight away he's going to leave and he's going to be upset. And let me just read the next few verses. Verses 5 through 8. It says, "And King Ahasuerus answered and said to the queen, 'Who is it? And where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?' And Esther said, 'The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman.' And so Haman was terrified before the queen." Now, this is a really interesting verse here, but I'll read the rest of it. "And the king rose in wrath from his banquet of wine, and he went to the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life. And for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. And when the king returned from the palace garden, garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And the king said, 'Will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house?' And the word left the king's mouth, and as the word left the king's mouth, they covered his face." Now the king is, if you can follow here, the king has just, you know, all of this has come out, you know, that the queen, and, you know, and he's upset when he says, you know, who is this? Who would do this? Now he's already upset. Who is right beside him? Who else? Haman is right there. What do you mean? What do you mean, who? Yeah, it's like, you can imagine Haman is sitting right there. I mean, they're in the banquet. He's a guest. He's a chief guest. He's sitting right there. And the king goes, who would do that? Where is he? You know, and we're inclined to say, excuse me? And even Esther goes, and she's got to go, Haman. Haman is that, you know, the adversary. Now, this is really, it would appear that he has not made the connection between what Esther is saying about her annihilation and the death and compensate and all that. He has not made that connection. You know, and we go, how could he not make that connection? Now, when we're looking at this passage, I think it would be fair to say that when we come to this story and we're reading about it, we're looking at it from the perspective of Mordecai and Esther, wouldn't we? And so we're like, it's like front and center, you know, the decree, the annihilation, the Jews. I mean, it's right there. I mean, you know, all the details are right there, because it's existential for them. I mean, they're going to die, so it's right on their minds. For Ahasuerus, it appears, and it's very likely, it's just another matter of state. Are you following? It's not the big deal for him. I mean, even when Haman brought it up, it's like, you know, there's these people and they're subversive and, you know, I've got this plan and we'll make you lots of money. And the king's like, yeah, you take care of it, Haman. Okay? He is the king. He's really more like an emperor over an absolutely vast empire. I mean, it's huge. It goes from India all the way down into Egypt. It's a huge empire. He is fabulously wealthy. And yes, he'll make money coming in or whatever. Yeah, yeah. But you can see how it's like, oh yeah, that decree. It just wasn't on his mind. Yeah, you following? I think it's likely that's what's going on here. Okay, it just wasn't on his mind. However, now that he sees Haman, He was upset when he says, you know, who did this? Who would do this? But once he sees who the adversary is, notice in verse 7, then the king arose in his wrath. Okay? And he goes out, he's going to, it's kind of, we really don't know, but he goes out, and it appears that he's just, I need a moment to take all this in. But he goes out, and while he's gone out, Haman, he's standing before, let me read verse 7 again. The king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine, and he went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. So he's now pleading for his life. And when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. So what is likely taking place here is he's pleading, and it has not worked. He's like, you know, and probably he's trying to get her to change, you know, to take this back, to, you know, to change her mind, or, you know, intercede for him, or whatever it is. She's not doing it. And so the king says he's trying to assault her. Do you see that? I don't know if you have the same Bible here. Down in verse, he'd fallen across the couch. And the king said in verse 8, the middle there, he said, will he also assault the queen? Now the word assault here is literally, it's the word subdue. Okay, so the idea is that he's communicated with her. There's a pleading that is taking place. And it's not working, okay? So now he's taking the next step. You can see almost a man who is he's at his wit's end here, and he is trying anything to get her to change her mind, and now he's using more persuasive means. That's what's taking place here. It's not assault. You might think assault, you think beating. It's more subduing. So he's either using, you know, verbal persuasion, strong verbal persuasion, or it may even be physical. Okay? Now he is lying, she's on, you know, in that day they had couches, they would have been lying on the couches. The fact that it says across the couch, it's literally on the couch. The words are literally on the couch. Now it can mean at the couch, but literally it's on the couch. So he is there persuading her on the couch, probably physically, and the king comes in. I mean, he's history. He was history before. Now it's, you know, they come in, what do? The end of verse 8. And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered his face. They don't even, his guards, they don't even have to be told to do something. They know straight away what to do, and they cover him. At this point, his death is certain. Okay, we'll just read the next few verses here. Verse 9 says, now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows. And now the gallows here, remember, that's just that stake on which they would either impale somebody or execute them and put them on the stake. Okay, that's the gallows. The gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Okay, so this is the end, the frightful end of Haman. Now there's in this story, I mean, the story here is, I mean, it's a compelling story, and it is the climax of really the passage, because then everything turns for the Jews. But there's something really important here for us to see beyond just these details here, because in everything that we're reading in this book, it's such an incredible book, because though the Lord, as we said before, the Lord is not mentioned, God is not mentioned, but his hand is evident the whole time. And here again, you know, we can see his hand is evident in a providential way, but it does show something really important about God. What happens here is very similar to what happened with Daniel. You remember Daniel? toward the end, you know, as this is later in his life, he was actually it was the Persian Empire again had come in, and he was serving under Darius, and the men around who worked with him, Darius wanted to elevate him, and the nobles who were his peers, they didn't like that, and so they went to Darius and they said, "Oh, Darius, you know, we want you to sign a decree that everyone's got to bow down to you, bow down, worship you, that kind of a thing." And Darius, the fool that he is, said, "Where's the pen? You know, where do I sign?" Okay, and all they were doing was to capture Daniel. Okay, and anyone who did not bow down, remember what would happen to them? Cast into the. Wasn't the fire this time? It was the lion's den. Remember the lion's den? They're cast into the lion's den. They become lion food. Okay, and what happened? The Lord delivered him. Who got cast into the lion's den? Those nobles. You see the similarities here, okay? The same happens here to Haman. Haman builds a gallows, and who goes on the gallows? He does. He goes on the gallows. Now, what this, both of these passages are actually illustrating a really important, you could almost say it's an axiom of truth, okay? It's something that's true of God. I want you to turn just briefly to Proverbs. There's just one or two passages. Turn to Proverbs chapter 26, and I'll read a few other verses. Turn to Proverbs 26. This is one illustration. I do want you to just see it. Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26 and verse 27. Yes, Proverbs 26 and verse 27. I'll just briefly go over this and I'll read a few more passages. But in Proverbs 26, 27, the writer says this: "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone would have it roll back on him." Now the idea here is you're digging a pit. You're digging a pit for somebody else to fall into it. You're rolling up a stone so that it will fall on somebody else, but it comes and falls back on you. Okay? There's similar, this is repeated in a number of verses. This sort of a principle is repeated elsewhere. I'll just read, you don't have to turn there. In Psalm 7 and verse 15, it says, "He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch that he made." He made a pit for somebody else and he has fallen into it. In Psalm 57, verse 6, now this is David speaking from his own experience. "They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me so that I fall into it. They have dug a pit before me, and into the midst of it, they have fallen." They have fallen into it. There's an axiom here. What we're seeing here is an axiom it's true of God, that he is a God he's a God of justice. You know the saying, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? That's actually from the Bible. And basically what it means is, you know, that the punishment will meet the crime, but there's an exactness there. You know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Okay? God, there's the justice of God will demand a perfect payment. Okay? They made that for me to fall into, and they have fallen into it. There's something about the justice of God that is immutable, and he will demand a payment for it. Okay? And it'll meet the crime. It's sort of like the verse, whatever you sow, you will reap. They're sowing and reaping. That's why we read that passage from Galatians this morning. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So this is, and the reason this is true, it's because of who God is. That's who he is. And he will not change. He can't change. It's immutable. Okay? Now there's two, for us, if we're to take, you know, just two simple, maybe just lessons for us, rather than just focus on the punishment that Haman had. In a sort of a negative sense, you know, we're wise to realize that there'll always be consequences. You following? Sometimes, and it's part of our flesh of who we are. You know, we'll do something, and we all like this. Okay, it's not just me. Okay, we're all like this. We do something, and we think, you know what? Nothing happened, and we think nothing's going to happen. There's going to be no consequences. That's not true. You know, that's not true. Yeah, and some will say, hang on a second, I know loads of people who don't do this and that, and they've never had consequences. There will be consequences. May not be in this life, but there will be consequences. But for us as children of God, we need to realize that, you know, there's always going to be consequences. I just read, you don't have to turn there, but remember David's sin with Bathsheba? It wasn't just the sin with Bathsheba. He did something else as well. There was a lot of things he did. But one of the things he did was he had who executed? Husband. He had Uriah executed. You know, and then it all comes out when the prophet goes to him and says, you are the man. But let me read this here. It says, and this is the Lord now speaking to David. He says, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. What did he do to Uriah? Killed him. The sword will never depart from your house. And a little bit later, remember with Bathsheba, what did he try to do? Nobody knows. Keep it all a big secret. Okay? And by the way, during that time, his heart was eating him out. I mean, you can read about that in the Psalms. He was eaten up inside with guilt. Okay? But all this time, he's like, just keep it a big secret. And the Lord says in verse 12, this is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 12, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Now, he's referring here to what happened to these wives or whatever, but or his concubines, and that's another subject. But the point is, he tried to do it secretly, God did it openly. You see that? There's just an important reality. You were just wise. You know, as God's people, we need to be mindful. There's no such thing as getting away with things. You know, there's always going to be consequences. And I want to say that I do not believe the Lord is up there and it's like, you know, it's sort of a vengeful sort of a thing. Even though there are consequences, he's still working out through those consequences for our good. Are you with me? It's not like he's up there and he's got the stick and he's going, right, you know. That would be a wrong picture of the Lord. There are consequences because there, in a sense, there have to be. But even through those consequences, he's perfecting us. He's bringing us to himself. He's always doing good toward us, even through our consequences. On a positive side, I do want you to turn to Hebrews chapter, just read this last verse. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Maybe just focus more so on this. Hebrews chapter 6. Yes, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. And let me just read this, and maybe you can think about this. The Lord says, the writer says, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your labor of love, which you have shown for his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He is not going to forget your labor of love, which you have done for his namesake. There's another sowing, isn't it? He's not going to forget. You know, and very often, you know, we're mentioning last night that sometimes we go through life and this life is hard and whatever. And we're like, you know, I'm serving the Lord. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. And, you know, Lord, I need a break. You know, I need something to go right. And sometimes it doesn't. You know, and we're like, has the Lord forgotten to bless me? He has not. And he cannot forget your labor of love, which you've done for his name's sake. He will not forget. But most of that is going to come when? It'll come later, you know. Sometimes in his blessing, it comes, you know. We have times of blessing, you know, where God blesses us and we see his hand. And they're incredibly encouraging times. But most of our blessings come later. But the key for us to remember, and it's rooted again in understanding who God is, He cannot not bless, because that's who He is. He will not forget your labor of love. Amen? All right, let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we could spend in your precious word. We thank you, Lord, for this story, and we see that you're a God who will, you're in control of all things, and there is nothing that man can do that will undermine or change your plans or thwart anything that you plan for the future or plan for your people. Help us, our Father, to be mindful of who you are in your nature, and that we will be a people that we give ourselves to you. And we would love you with all of our hearts, commit our ways to thee, knowing that you're a God who will not forget. So we thank you for this time this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn in our hymnals, please. Close.